I'm going to encourage you this morning to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute. This is Easter. We've been in Mark every week. That's right. Not only are we going to look in the Gospel of Mark, but I'm going to encourage you to turn where we left off in the Gospel of Mark. And that is chapter 4, verse 35. I know there is an expectation on special days throughout the year that the message would be taken to that event, and I consider doing that. I actually talked to a couple of different people about some ideas for what the Lord would have us to consider this morning, but I kept coming back to our text that was next in our series through the book of Mark. One of the reasons that I kept coming back to it is that verse 34 of chapter 4 really concludes a section. And verse 35 begins a new section. So the previous section that we've been considering, Mark is recording parables that Jesus told. And here in verse 35 of chapter 4, he transitions and he records four miracles of Christ. And so there's a distinct break. And so you can't include verses 35 and following with what came before. They don't go together. And yet the miracle, the second miracle that Mark's going to record that begins in verse 1 of chapter 5, goes on for 20 verses. You know how messages here typically go. It's a dangerous thing to add 7 verses to 20 and think we're going to cover 27 verses on a Sunday morning. And so here I had this section of the text. It doesn't really go with what came before it. It can't really be attached with what comes after it. It's a little bit shorter than what we would normally consider in our study of the Gospel of Mark, what to do with chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And as I considered the message of this text, I really became convinced that in many ways it's an Easter text. We might not think of it that way, but there is a connection between what is going on in this passage and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping that by the end of the message this morning, you're going to agree with me that that's not a contrived connection. That's not something that we're just kind of trying to make up to make this text fit this day. So I'd encourage you to follow along as I read Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And then I'll lead us in prayer. We'll ask the Lord for His help to understand the text, to submit to it, to obey it. And we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. Let's give good attention as we read the Word of God, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he saith unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let's pray. Father, what a privilege that we have this morning to gather into this place, a comfortable place, to gather together without fear, without opposition, and to raise our voices together and sing praises to you, to sing words that affirm our confidence that Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior, is alive and enthroned on high at your right hand. What a privilege. What a privilege this morning, Father, to open your scriptures and to read your word, to have full access to your truth and to proclaim it freely and boldly. Father, what a privilege this morning. And yet we recognize very readily that with privilege comes great responsibility. And so, Father, this morning we gather together in this place recognizing our responsibility, our accountability to respond to your truth. And that's our desire this morning. And so we pray, first of all, that in order to respond to it, you would help us to understand it. That you would help us to see the significant role that this passage of Scripture has in the whole body of your truth. That you would help us to understand not only why this event happened in the life of our Savior and His disciples, but why your Holy Spirit moved upon Mark to record it for us, so that so many years later we can read it even this morning. And so we pray for understanding. But Father, as we understand the Word, we realize often that our hearts rise up in rebellion against your Word and your truth. And so we pray this morning that you would subdue our will, that you would bring our hearts in line with your heart, that we would submit our priorities and our designs and our intentions to your will. Father, we pray that you would make us obedient servants this morning, and that this time gathered together, this short while in this little building, on this street corner, on this Sunday morning, that this little while gathered together would be a part of your plan and your purpose and your means for making us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is in His name that we pray all these things. Amen. We've been following along Mark's train of thought as he's been recording these events in the life of Christ and his disciples. We recognize that Christ has been ministering there next to the Sea of Galilee. And already twice now we've seen him make use of a boat to avoid the crushing of the crowd, to give him something of a natural platform from which to speak, to project his voice. And Mark moves from the recording of these parables that Jesus is using to teach, to instruct his disciples, in some ways to veil his message till the time that it should be revealed. And Mark transitions from those parables here in verse 35, and it's a very stark transition. It's obvious what he's doing. He's moving from parables to miracles. And he's going to record four miracles all in a row. And then at the end, he's going to transition to another section when Jesus goes to his hometown. And the connection between these miracles is interesting. Each of them really requires a response from the observers. The people who are observing what's going on, the people who are observing what Jesus is doing, his miracles require a response from them. And we're fairly familiar with the idea of Jesus accomplishing the miraculous. We've seen it already in this book so far. Heals Peter's mother-in-law of a disastrous fever, and immediately she's so well that she starts making dinner. It's miraculous. And yet it's interesting, we're typically familiar with miracles that Jesus accomplishes for those kind of on the outside. Somebody let down through a roof, right? The pressing of the crowd, the multitude. There's something unique about this miracle, because it's not intended to require a response from the multitude. It's not primarily accomplished for someone on the outside. Jesus' intent in accomplishing this miracle is for His own disciples. It's actually intended for the men who are in the boat with Him. And the first thing that we need to recognize about this passage is that Jesus is in complete control of what's taking place here. We often refer to this as Jesus' role of calming the sea or stilling the storm. You might even have a heading in your Bible to that effect. My Bible says, Jesus rebukes the wind. That's the heading in my Bible. But it's important for us at the outset to recognize that Jesus is not just rebuking the wind and the sea. Jesus is the one in control of the storm. Do you see this in the text? Whose great idea was it to cross over the Sea of Galilee at this time of year? At this time of day? Whose idea was that? You see it very plainly if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament, verse 35. There are some red words there. Jesus is speaking, and what does Jesus say? He says, let us pass over unto the other side. The other side of what? The other side of the Sea of Galilee. There's a lot of speculation about why that is. Perhaps Jesus needed a break from the crowds. We've seen that happen before. Maybe He wants to extend His preaching ministry to the other side of the lake. We've seen Him do that as well. But whatever distant purpose Jesus has in changing locations from one side of the sea to the other, He has a more immediate purpose. And that more immediate purpose is again for the benefit of the men in the boat with Him. So Jesus says, let us pass over to the other side. And so what do they do in verse 36? They send the multitude away and they take Jesus and He's in the ship and there are other little ships and they start out. And it's interesting that Mark chooses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to include some details here that are not included in the other gospel accounts. This is one of the interesting things about the Gospel of Mark, that we think of it as the brief gospel, the cut-to-the-chase gospel. There's a lot that Mark doesn't include, but one of the things you'll notice when you read the book is that when he chooses to include a story, he often tells you more about it than the other gospel writers. And you can hear in this passage the voice of Peter. We've talked about this before, haven't we? That in many ways there is a connection between Peter and John Mark. And from a human standpoint, Mark knows these stories and has heard these sermons because he heard them from Peter. And so he includes some details. He includes the time of day. It's evening. I'll just tell you, that is not the best time of day to set out on this voyage. And every writer that you read, secular or Christian, will tell you that the Sea of Galilee has some unique geological features. It's in a very low basin. The surface of the sea is well below sea level. It's surrounded by mountains, a mountainous region with thick ravines that come down to the shoreline. And all of that topography and geography makes it a place of very unstable weather patterns. We see something similar to this in our own state. Lake Tahoe has very unsettled weather patterns, and storms come up on that lake in an instant, and they blow, and they literally blow everything off the lake. This is why if you go up to Tahoe in the winter, people literally take their boats out of the water. You say, well, it freezes too. That's part of it. But the storms up there are vicious. And so they set out in the evening time, not the best time to be sailing. And they head across the Sea of Galilee. And we need to understand that Jesus is ordaining for this event to take place. Think about it this way. Peter or James or John, these veteran seamen, this is their lake. Would they likely have left on a trip at this time of day? They likely would not. Let me ask you this question. If they knew a storm was coming, would they leave at this time? Do you think Jesus knew a storm was coming? Jesus absolutely knew a storm was coming. And so he ordains a time of teaching for his disciples. That's really what this is. This is a time for Jesus Christ to reveal himself to his disciples and to teach them about himself. And he uses a trial. He uses a time of difficulty as the schoolroom in which to instruct his disciples. That's helpful for us. Because Jesus isn't just doing that in the life of the 12. Do we recognize that the unified testimony of the Scripture is that God ordains times of difficulty in your life for the purpose of teaching you? He does. In many ways, the most trying circumstances in our lives are the best times for us to learn about God. And there is something that Jesus is going to teach his disciples that they likely would have missed in any other setting. Can you imagine how vulnerable these men feel? Do you think they knew people who had died on this lake? They absolutely would. Do you think that generations had passed down the stories of how bad the storms were on that lake? We know that for a fact because those generational stories have been passed all the way down to us. If we know them, those men certainly knew them. And there they are in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And a storm to end all storms comes up, and they know exactly what that means. You know, for us, for those of us who are not so nautical, we might be in the boat and a little fearful, but we're thinking, maybe this is normal. Maybe this is what's supposed to happen. Water, you know, gets in the boat, and that's fine, right? And you'd be in blissful ignorance. Were these men in blissful ignorance in that boat? No, they knew how dire their circumstance was. Where can you go? Where do you go? You're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and your boat is sinking. Do you have a lot of options? Your options are fairly limited. Quite likely that they did not have their Coast Guard mandated number of personal flotation devices on board. Okay? This was not an inspected and approved vessel. And again, we see Peter's firsthand account coming through in Mark because he tells us, he describes this in a way none of the other gospel writers do, that the waves, did you catch this verse 37 when we were reading this? What are the waves doing? Does he say they're beating against the ship? What's he say? They're beating into the ship. Okay, that's a lot worse than beating against the ship. And he goes on to say that that's happening with the result that it's now what? It's full. What is it full of? People? Fish? It's full of water. They're taking on water. Their sinking is imminent. And so as we begin this story, sometimes we jump so quickly to the miraculous aspect of the calming of the storm that we lose sight of the fact that Jesus has ordained this. And he's ordained it for a purpose in his wisdom, and he does this to us as well. He ordains times of difficulty in our lives so that we can grow. so that we can grow to know Him. So that we can grow to know Him more deeply and more significantly. And so this is their predicament. They're in a boat. There's this horrible storm. They know what this means. They've heard the stories. This is bad. The ship is filling up with water. And verse 38 tells us that Jesus is what? He's bailing. He's looking for sight of land. He's praying. What is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. That's what the passage tells us. He was in the hinder part of the ship. Today we'd call that the stern. He's back in the stern of the boat. And he's asleep on a pillow. And archaeologists have discovered a few boats in the region of the Sea of Galilee from the time Christ's life. And they're all pretty much the same. And they have a flat, raised area in the stern where the helmsman, the coxswain, would sit. And in that area, they would have a leather pillow of some kind, and that would be an area where someone who was tired or maybe a guest on the boat or a significant individual could lay down and get some rest. And so Jesus is back on that raised portion of the stern, and he's sleeping through the storm. What's the disciples' response to that? Well, they wake him up. They wake him up. And we might think, okay, well, that's reasonable, right? If anybody's going to solve the problem, if anybody knows what's going on, if anybody has a solution, who's it going to be? It's going to be Jesus. And yet, as is so often the case in narrative, you get an insight to what's going on through dialogue. We've said this over and over again. When you're studying a narrative passage of Scripture, you have to focus on what people say. Because what they say gives you an insight to what's going on in here. And so what do the disciples say? They say, "Master, teacher, don't you care that we're..." And this is very important. This is how they say it. "Don't you care that we're dying?" That's the verb tense they use. We are right now in the process of dying. Again, at least four of these men are experienced fishermen, maybe more. They've all grown up in a seacoast town. They know what they're talking about. We're not suggesting that somehow they have exaggerated the circumstances. The situation is dire, and they wake Jesus up and really confront him with an accusation. "Don't you care that we're dying?" I love the simplicity of verse 39. The disciples are so worked up. They're hurling accusations. I think it's interesting. Many commentators note that the quotation there is different between the gospel accounts. And, you know, sometimes people who are critics of the Bible try to make hay out of those kinds of things, that you have different quotations here. There's a very simple solution to that. When people are really panicked, do they all wait their turn to talk and they speak with a unified voice? What's going on here? Everybody's talking over the top of each other, okay? It's pandemonium. And in the face of all that panic and terror, the simplicity of verse 39, "He arose and he rebuked the wind." He rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Really two aspects to the call. The first is that the wind stops. But the second, if you know anything about waves and storms, just because the wind stops, does that mean the sea should calm itself immediately? It's that those of you who have spent time on the open water, is that the way that works? No, it does not. And yet the wind abates and the sea calms. And I want to use these verses here in the accusation of the disciples to make a point that we're going to see more clearly in the coming verses. But just bear with me. Let me use that accusation to make a point that we will develop further on as we move through the passage. We said that God ordains by His wisdom difficult times, and He uses them to teach us about Himself. The converse to that is that when you find yourself in a difficult situation, when you find yourself in a challenging circumstance, your response demonstrates what you think about God. Your response to those difficulties demonstrates what you believe to be true about God. If we truly believe that God ordains these things, and we have a firm confidence in His sovereignty and His goodness and His wisdom, does that impact how we respond to these challenges? Absolutely it does. If we doubt His sovereignty, so we question whether or not God has ordained these difficult circumstances for us, does that impact how we respond to them? Sometimes, folks, what challenges us the most is when we have difficult circumstances in our lives that are the result of other people's sin against us. And we say, well, God doesn't ordain sin. And so maybe this circumstance is outside of God's control. And we're tempted to respond negatively to those challenges. Now, does God ordain sinfulness? Is God the author of sin? Does God desire that that individual in your life sin against you? No. But in the mystery of God's sovereignty, when that happens, does God ordain that for you? In fact, He does. Is there a right way to respond to other people's sin? Is there a wrong way to respond to other people's sin? You see how it's so important what we believe about God and His sovereignty. What about We may firmly believe God is sovereign. Sometimes we doubt whether or not He's good. Isn't that kind of what the disciples come at Jesus with? Don't you care? Don't you care? And so we endure challenging circumstances in our life, and maybe that's our tendency, is to question whether or not God cares. And let me just say that teaching God's sovereignty without teaching God's goodness will wreck your faith. It will wreck your faith. Because you will see the circumstances in your life coming from an all-powerful God, but an all-powerful God who brings those challenges to you for His own twisted purposes. Do we believe that He's good? That even though we can't see it, even though we don't understand it, even though, folks, we wouldn't choose it, that's not a wrong response. Say, I would not in and of myself have chosen this circumstance, but we have to have confidence that it comes from the hand of a loving Father. I just want to give one more example of how this works itself out, how the challenges in our lives demonstrate what we believe about God, demonstrate what we think about God. Sometimes I think we affirm God's sovereignty and we affirm God's goodness, and really what we're questioning is His wisdom. And you say, wait a minute, how does that work? It works out something like this. We believe that God has ordained this, and we believe that God has our ultimate good in mind, but we question whether that's the best way to accomplish that ultimate good. Have you ever done this? You say, I could have learned that lesson that you want me to learn that's good for me and that you've ordained for me. I could have learned that another way. Usually our response is, I could have learned that a less painful way. And the reality is that we simply have to submit ourselves to the wisdom of God. He's not just sovereign, he's not just good, he is wise. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't go the long way around in your life when the shortcut would do. He doesn't. He ordains what is necessary to accomplish his good and wise purposes. So how we respond to these difficulties is going to demonstrate what we believe about God. And so he arises and he rebukes the wind. And the wind ceases and the sea is calm. And he turns to them. They've asked him a question. He's going to respond with a question. This is Jesus' question for the disciples. Why are ye so fearful? And I just want to communicate that the expression that Jesus uses here is probably a little stronger than what we mean when we say someone is being fearful. The expression that he's using here has the connotation of being a coward. And it's as if Jesus turns to them and says to them, why are you all being such cowards? And he follows it up with this question. How is it that you have no faith? And there's a little Greek word that's kind of hidden in this sentence that the translators have sought to bring out. I think we can bring it out a little more clearly. It's the little word for still. How is it that you still do not have faith? That's the idea of what Jesus is saying here. He had an expectation for their progress in their belief and their trust. And he's saying, how is it that you still do not have faith? Do you see this connection between what they believe about God and how they respond to the trial? If they had had faith, they would not have been so cowardly. Isn't that the point? If they had trusted in who Jesus was, they would not have responded in cowardice. We said that Jesus is ordaining this to teach them. What is he teaching them? He's teaching them about himself. He's teaching them who he is. Verse 41, he rebukes them for their fear. And what's verse 41 tell us? They feared exceedingly. And it's important for us to note those are two different types of fear. Again, the first one is like you were cowering in the corner of the boat like a coward because you didn't have faith. This one is that they're just fearfully awestruck. What are they fearing now? Are they fearing the wind and the waves? They're fearing the demonstration of power that they have just observed. And again, how do we know that? What's the key to a narrative? It's the dialogue. What do they say? They say to one another, what manner of man is this? They're fearing exceedingly, and they give words to their fear, and it comes out with the question, who is this man? Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? See, this is what Jesus wanted to teach them about himself. Isn't it a little bit surprising to us? Here we've worked through four chapters of the book of Mark. Is it a surprising thing to you that the disciples are still asking this question? They've followed Christ. They've abandoned all. They've left behind family and businesses. They've done things that many of us have never done in service to Christ. And yet, this question for them is still unsettled. Who is he? They knew some of who Jesus was, but they weren't expecting him to speak with the voice of the Creator. Do we recognize that's what's taking place here? Is that the natural world, the elements of nature, of the very earth itself, is responding in obedience to its Creator. The one who spoke and brought these things into being. The one who, with a word, separated the dry and the sea, speaks, and his creation obeys him, and the disciples are fearful. It's an unsettling thing to be in the presence of deity. I said that each of these miracles requires a response from the observers. What's the response required here? They have two options. They're stated for us in the passage. You can either fear or you can have faith. You respond in fear to every circumstance, every challenge. It throws you for a loop. You don't understand what's going on, or you respond in faith. As our faith in Christ grows, what happens to that fear? It's unseated. It's displaced. Those things can't coexist with one another. And so our faith grows and it displaces our fear. And in its place, there's an awe of God. See that here in the life of the disciples? They're not so worried about the wind and the waves anymore, are they? They're more focused on the power of the one that's in the boat with them. They respond in that awe. You respond in a settled confidence in God. Just want to make two quick points before we consider kind of the big picture of this text. And that is that there would be a tendency to come to this text and say, well, yeah, they shouldn't have feared because Jesus was in the boat with them. Right? Okay, is that a lot of confidence for you? If you ever find yourself in a plane or a car or a boat with Jesus, you don't have to fear what's going to happen to you because Jesus is there. Was that really ultimately the issue, is that Jesus is in the boat? Or we tend to come to this text and we say, well, they shouldn't have feared because God wasn't going to let them die. It's not like God was going to let them die. They might have gotten a little wet. They might have had to tread water for a while, but they weren't going to die. Is that great confidence for you? God wasn't going to let the 12 die, but, you know, the jury's still out on you. I kind of want to pause and prevent us from making some assumptions about the source of their confidence. The reality is, folks, listen to me very carefully. We tend to say God wouldn't let these men die, but what happened to these men? What happened to them? The vast majority of the 12 come to a violent end. It's not that they live their lives out in relative peace and retire to a quiet place and die of old age. These men come to violent deaths. And they come to violent deaths because they had faith in Christ. And so let's not say that the issue is just that Jesus was in the boat, or the issue was just that God wouldn't let these special men die. The issue is trust in God no matter what. That God would accomplish His purpose in the lives of these men, and they would not die a moment before God had ordained it. We can either fear or have faith. I kind of promised that there'd be a connection to Easter here. And I also promised that it wouldn't be too contrived. I'm going to try to make good on that promise. The disciples raise an interesting question here. And we might miss the significance of this. This question, who is this man? in many ways, is the controlling question of the entire Gospel of Mark. It's a subtle theme, but it's a theme through the entire book that as people interact with Jesus, the overriding question they have to answer, the response that they must have, is to answer the question, who is he? In this book, people give some answers to that question. We've been introduced to his family and his close friends. How have they answered that question up to this point? They said he didn't eat lunch because he's too busy healing people. He must be crazy. We've got to shuffle him off home where he can't hurt himself anymore. Did his family and his friends answer the question accurately, who is this man? What about the guys who had spent their entire lives studying the Old Testament? They're introduced to us in this book as the scribes. In many ways, we would think that these would be the guys in the best position to answer that question. How did they answer it? They conspire to kill him. Here we know his disciples, by this point, haven't settled it. They're still asking. It's an open question for them. Up until this, know who's answered that question correctly? This is fascinating. Who's answered that question correctly? The narrator, Mark, starts in chapter 1, verse 1, and tells you, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he doesn't keep the identity hidden. So the narrator has answered that question correctly. God the Father, at the baptism of Jesus, speaks from heaven and answers the question, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And who are the third individuals who have answered this correctly? It's the demons. Do you remember those demons who cried out and said, we know who you are. You're the Son of the living God. You go through the book. Jesus is going to answer that question. Jesus is going to declare himself to be the Son of God. He's going to go back to his hometown and they're going to say he's the son of Joseph and Mary, the carpenter. At his trial, the high priest asks him this very question. I said, this is the controlling question of the Gospel of Mark. The high priest asks him this. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The Blessed One. And what's Jesus' response? He says, I am. And that's when the high priest tears his clothing and he says what? What further need do we have for witnesses? He's incriminated himself. At the very end of the book, the second to last chapter, Mark records the answer to that question from an unlikely place. It's the last time that question and that title is used in the Gospel of Mark. And it's a Roman soldier. And he's standing there witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This question that's been asked the entire book, that the disciples are even maintaining as an open question, that the family and friends got wrong, that the scribes and religious leaders get wrong. A Roman soldier stands on the hill at Golgotha and views the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he says, surely, this was the Son of God. Who is this man? Jesus reveals himself on the Mount of Transfiguration to his disciples, and he tells them that he is the Son of God, and they're coming down off the mountain. And Mark chapter 9, verse 9 tells us that he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Jesus says, don't tell anybody what you've seen until I rise from the dead. The reason that this text ties into Resurrection Sunday is because that question is finally answered on this day. The exclamation point to the answer of who Jesus Christ is when he breaks the power of sin and death and he rises from the grave. Who is this man? He is the eternal Son of God. He's revealing himself to his disciples in the panic of an emergency as the Creator. And it is with that righteousness and that authority and that power that he breaks the power of sin and of death and he rises victorious. Let me just ask you, if we believe that that is true about Jesus Christ, what do we have to be afraid of? What's there to be afraid of? You're going to respond in faith? Or are you going to respond in fear? It's an incredible thing to me that when you read the extended discussions of the resurrection of Christ in the epistles, they almost always end with the same kind of application. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul ends that passage, the most extended discussion of the resurrection, and he says, be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, writes and he describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he ends his discussion by saying, you have to endure trials for a little time. You have to endure trials for a little time. But that hope of resurrection will be with you till Jesus comes. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is held before us as an encouragement not to invest ourselves in this life, not to extract from this life all it has to offer because it is limited, not to fear what can happen to us in this life because we have a confidence of something greater. We have a confidence of something better. And it is that we will follow our Savior in His resurrection. And so we respond to all the difficult circumstances that come against us and all the sin that we see in the world and our lack of knowledge and our lack of understanding. And we respond with faith in the blessed hope of the soon returning of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, in many ways, this is the defining question of our spiritual lives. Who is Jesus Christ? This morning, we have seen Him, Father, reveal Himself as the Creator, the Eternal One. We pray that not only would we submit to that truth, but we would submit to what that means for us. That He is calling us to follow after Him. Yes, to follow Him in suffering. To follow Him in difficulty. But one day to follow Him to glory. And so, Father, we pray that even this morning, today, this week, as we feel the burden of living life in a sin-cursed planet, that You would encourage us, that You would strengthen us, that we would not live as cowards, but we would live with great faith, not in ourselves, but in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.